turn with me once again to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, the armor of God, part 2. Today we're going to be continuing our little mini-series in Ephesians 6 as we examine the vital subject of the armor of God. Now, as many of you may recall, we started off last time by emphasizing that the source for our spiritual strength and power is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And we read that, of course, in verse 10, where Paul writes, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." We then talked about the necessity of putting on the whole armor of God, each piece representing an essential spiritual element in our lives as Christians. And the spiritual armor is so vital because it enables us then to stand against the wiles or the schemes or the devices of the devil. We then talked about what some of those wiles or schemes or devices are and how Satan seeks to oppose God, to oppose his plan, and to oppose his people in this world. And so, having seen last Sunday that our enemy is spiritual, we will now look this Sunday at the fact that our warfare and the weapons of our warfare are spiritual as well. Now, Paul describes this battle or this warfare that we're involved in the first part of verse 12, where he writes, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood." We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Again, the first thing that we see here is that our warfare is spiritual. The word wrestle here refers to hand-to-hand combat. That's the picture that Paul wants us to get here. Perhaps you've seen movies depicting the Revolutionary War or the Civil War, where the warfare involved primarily hand-to-hand combat, as we see that the ridiculous strategy of having two armies march slowly at each other, and then the front line kneels down, and then they shoot at them, and so on. But a lot of that military warfare was hand-to-hand combat, and how much more was this the case in the first century, of course, when they had no guns. But our wrestling, our warfare, is not against flesh and blood. Again, our enemy is a spiritual enemy. Now, throughout church history, the church has often missed this point. Look, for example, at the Crusades between the 10th and the 12th centuries. Of course, these were military campaigns that were sanctioned and organized by the Roman Catholic Church in order to regain quote-unquote Christian control over the Middle East and particularly the Holy Land from the Muslims, and so they waged war against those whom they called the infidels. Now, as we talk about the Crusades, we need to understand that the Roman Catholic Church has never been a true New Testament church, but has always been a religious, a political, an economic, and an often military entity. We need to understand that as we look at the whole mentality behind the Crusades. But the Crusades are a good example of those who would profess to follow Jesus Christ and profess to be striving to do his will while fighting a battle against literal flesh and blood. But even today, in the 21st century, we see the spectacle of professing evangelicals believing that their warfare is again against flesh and blood. Their primary focus is on engaging the culture through the political process. Now, there's nothing wrong with involvement in the political process, but for so many evangelicals today, it has become an obsession. Working to get the right men and women elected into office as if the kingdom of God will be advanced if the right people are elected to different offices in our government. And these people whose obsession is on engaging the culture through the political process and through the means of carnal weaponry, if you will. They are the ones that we often see railing against the government, railing against government officials, railing against Hollywood, against actors and producers, railing against the public schools, yelling at women walking into abortion clinics, protesting, picketing, whining and complaining that the world is not treating us fairly. I hear professing Christians complaining all the time that the world and our culture and our government is not treating us fairly. But where did we ever get the idea that it would? Certainly not from the Bible. Certainly not from the mouth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look with me for a moment at the Gospel of John, chapter 15. Where did we ever get the idea that the world was supposed to treat us fairly? Listen to the words of our Lord here. And we've read this before. Jesus says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet, because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. It's a very natural thing for the world to hate the followers of Christ. That's what Jesus said would happen. In communist China, the estimated 100 million Christians in the underground church don't waste their energy thinking about the government, complaining about the government, wanting the government to, you know, trying to overthrow the government and getting a more democratic form of government. Even though they face daily persecution from this godless, atheistic, communistic regime. And Jesus and his apostles didn't concern themselves at all with the brutal dictators that ruled the Roman Empire, Nero and men like that. And yet many American evangelicals seem to be convinced that we will best advance the kingdom through political involvement, through legislation. And I just heard Alistair Begg say less than 2 weeks ago, he asked the question, where did we ever get the idea that we could usher in the kingdom by legislation rather than proclamation? Where did we ever get that idea? That we could usher in the kingdom of God through legislation rather than proclamation. And of course, he's talking about the proclamation of the word of God and particularly the gospel. When are all these American evangelicals going to figure out that we demonstrate a terrible witness? When the world hears us whining and complaining with the same harsh, confrontational attitude that they use, when are we going to figure out that that is a terrible witness to a watching world? Of course we should hate the wicked practice of abortion, where over 50 million unborn babies have been slaughtered in their mother's wombs. Of course we should hate that, and of course we should preach against it. And of course we should hate the perverse practice of homosexuality. But these people, whether they be abortionists or homosexuals or political liberals or people in Hollywood or Muslims or terrorists, whoever they might be, these people are not our enemies. They are our mission field. That's how Jesus views it. That's how God views it. That's our mission field. Think about it for a minute. They act the way they do because they're lost. They're spiritually dead. They are in bondage to sin. That's why they act the way they do. We're not going to change that through politics. We're not going to change that through whining and complaining on talk radio. We're going to change that by obeying the Great Commission and going forth preaching the powerful gospel of Jesus Christ, seeing new disciples made, seeing people repent and receive Christ as their Savior and Lord. These people act the way they do because they're lost. And we run into those people all the time. Whenever I think about dealing with, you know, sort of the worst of the worst in our culture, there are certain churches that seem to really do a great job of ministering to those types of people. I think about the Brooklyn Tabernacle Church, a church in a very difficult part of New York City. We probably wouldn't agree with them in all of their doctrine. And yet there are faithful evangelicals reaching out to the worst of the worst with the gospel. They have people that regularly go out and minister, for example, to transvestite prostitutes who live, some of them, underneath the overpasses of New York City, near the piles of salt that the city uses in the wintertime. They make a lot of money in their trade, but they spend it all on drugs, so they're homeless, as well as being transvestite prostitutes. Well, I've read where people from the Brooklyn Tabernacle go out to them, reach out to them, share the gospel with them, actually invite them to church. And so you have the spectacle of these people, still in their garb oftentimes, walking into the Brooklyn Tabernacle Church. They're lovingly welcomed. They hear the gospel. They're called to repentance. Many of them are saved and transformed. That is the worst of the worst, and that is our mission field. Our warfare is not against flesh and blood, but we are fighting a spiritual battle in the Church of Jesus Christ as Satan wars against the church and takes lost people captive, blinding them to the truth. And so we need to understand who our enemy is and what our warfare is. Our warfare is a spiritual warfare, and we need to fight it at that level. Now, this spiritual battle we are fighting against is against Satan and against his demonic host. Let's look at the rest of Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. Again, Paul writes, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." Now, what this reveals for us is that this spiritual battle that we're engaged in also involves demons, the demonic hosts who are arranged in some sort of a spiritual hierarchy, with certain demons having greater authority and greater power than others. There's admittedly a lot of mystery involved in this cosmic warfare that we're involved in, and yet we catch a glimpse of the battle in the spiritual realm in that passage we read earlier in Daniel chapter 10. So I invite you to go back with me, if you would please, to Daniel 10. Daniel chapter 10, we'll begin in verse 10 here. Now, as we read earlier, Daniel has been praying and fervently seeking God in order that he might more perfectly understand these astounding visions and revelations that he has received. And so we pick it up here in verse 10. It says, "Suddenly a hand touched me, which made me tremble on my knees and on the palms of my hands. And he said to me, 'O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you.'" An angel has been sent to him. "While he was speaking this word to me, I stood trembling. Then he said to me, 'Do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard. And I have come because of your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. For I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. Now I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision refers to many days yet to come." Now you see here the prince of the kingdom of Persia mentioned here. The prince of the kingdom of Persia was a powerful, demonic being who withstood this angel of the Lord. Some believe it was Gabriel, we're not sure, who withstood this angel of the Lord for 21 days. While he was on his way to bring an answer to Daniel. So think of that. He's been sent to minister to Daniel, to bring an answer to him, and all of a sudden he's withstood, he's opposed by this powerful demonic being. And so formidable was this demon that God had to dispatch Michael, the great archangel, to assist him in the battle. And so again, we just get a brief glimpse here of this great spiritual battle that is constantly taking place. As we sit here this morning, there is a spiritual battle going on. That's where the battle is occurring. And because we can't see it, we have a very difficult time grasping it and contemplating it and understanding it. But there is a great spiritual battle constantly taking place. But another thing we see here is what is going on in the spiritual realm as we pray. Think of it. Daniel's been praying for an answer. God sends this angel with an answer to Daniel. All of a sudden, he's withstood by this powerful demon. It takes him 21 days to get there. So what that says to me, at least in part, is the importance of persevering in prayer. We don't know why our prayers are delayed, answers are delayed to our prayers. Obviously, God is sovereign. It's according to his sovereign will. But we don't know what's going on in the spiritual realm. And so certainly this might say to us that we need to be persevering in prayer. Well, now, having seen that our enemy is spiritual and that our warfare is spiritual, let's take a look for a minute at the fact that the weapons of our warfare are spiritual as well. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, please. In verses 3 through 5, this is another fascinating passage of Scripture. Second Corinthians, chapter 10, beginning in verse 3. Paul writes here, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh." There's that same message again. "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal," they're not fleshly, "but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." So again, Paul writes here, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh." Even though we conduct our lives in the flesh, obviously, or in a physical earthly sense, we do not war according to the flesh or in a physical earthly sense. And so he writes here, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal." The weapons of our warfare, obviously, are spiritual, mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not fleshly. They are spiritual. But what are some of the weapons of our warfare? And we need to be careful. We don't want to confuse these with our spiritual armor that we're going to talk about in detail next week, although there is some crossover, as we're going to see. But the first weapon of our warfare, our spiritual warfare that I'd like to talk about this morning, is prayer. Prayer is one of our most powerful spiritual weapons. Satan hates it when God's people take to praying, especially fervent prayer, persistent prayer from the heart of a righteous man or woman. Satan hates it. That's why he opposes it so much. That's why he discourages us or tries to discourage us from praying. But God has sovereignly chosen to use the prayers of his people to accomplish his preordained purposes in this world. God has sovereignly chosen to use the prayers of his people to accomplish his preordained purposes in this world. Wherever you see great times of revival in church history, and there have been great revivals throughout church history. We've seen a couple of them in America, not during our lifetime, unfortunately, but the Great Awakening. There was a great revival around the turn of the 20th century. Whenever you see great times of revival in church history, it has always been preceded and accompanied by much fervent prayer. Every single time. Every time you see a great spiritual revival in church history, it has always been preceded and accompanied by much fervent prayer. Turn with me, if you would, please, to James chapter 5 and verse 16. Some of you guessed I was probably going to be going there. James chapter 5, beginning at the end of verse 16. I'll tell you, prayer is serious business. We need to get serious about praying in the Church of Jesus Christ. Stephen Alford said about prayer, he said simply, kneel to conquer. Kneel to conquer. I think that's a great way to look at it, and looking at prayer as a spiritual weapon. Note what James says here at the end of verse 16. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man or woman avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Notice he says that prayer avails much, but a certain kind of prayer, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man or a righteous woman avails much, he says here. And he uses Elijah as an example. He was a human being just like you and I. He wasn't some super spiritual guy that was necessarily better than the rest of us, more godly than the rest of us. He was mightily used of God. He was a godly man, a righteous man for sure. But he was a man just like you or I. And yet it says here that he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain in the land for 3 years and 6 months. Now that, of course, was God's will, that it would not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. This was a judgment against Israel at that time. But then it says he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. And so he uses a regular, everyday human being, Elijah, a man with a nature like ours, as an example of someone who prayed effectively and fervently, a righteous man, and his prayers availed much. Now, another example of this sort of fervency in prayer, and there are many of them throughout church history, another example of this sort of fervency in prayer was a man named David Brainerd. David Brainerd, he was an early missionary to the Native Americans in the early 1740s. Very godly man. He died very young, by the way. He actually, I think he was planning on marrying Jonathan Edwards' daughter. I don't know if they ever actually got married or not, but she took care of him when he was very sick. In any case, David Brainerd was another example of this sort of fervency in prayer. And his journals have inspired countless men and women of God throughout the centuries. Two of note would be William Wilberforce and William Carey, the great missionary, early missionary to India. But I have a little excerpt from a book on the prayers of David Brainerd that I would like to read for you from a book called Breakthrough Prayer by Jim Cimbala of the Brooklyn Tabernacle. And this is what he writes. He writes, "We might need to listen to some of the great souls who have gone before us in the faith, who experienced visitations of God's blessing that shook whole communities. One of the illustrious names from that number is David Brainerd, a great missionary to Native Americans in the 1740s, before America became a nation. Though faced with severe obstacles, including an interpreter who was often drunk, if you can believe that, this young missionary prayed for both personal revival and a great harvest of souls, and he prayed fervently. His journal has inspired countless thousands of people to pray and surrender their lives in service to God." And this is his journal entry from Monday, April 19th, 1742. David Brainerd wrote, "I set apart this day for fasting and prayer to God for his grace and for him to prepare me for the work of the ministry. I asked him to give me divine help and direct me in preparing for that great work and to send me into his harvest in his own time. In the afternoon, God was with me in a special way." He'd been praying all morning. Now he's praying into the afternoon. "God was with me in a special way," he says. "Oh, how I enjoyed blessed communion with God. God enabled me so to agonize in prayer that I was quite wet with perspiration, although I was in a cool place. My soul was greatly burdened for the world and for the multitudes of souls needing salvation. I think I interceded more for sinners than for the children of God, although I felt as if I could spend the rest of my life praying for both. I enjoyed great sweetness in communion with my dear Savior. I think I never felt such an entire separation from this world and more totally surrendered to God. Oh, that I may always trust in and live for my God. Amen. That is an example of fervency in prayer. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And we never know how God's going to use us and use those prayers that we have set before him. David Brainerd didn't live very long. I don't know that he saw a great harvest of souls among the Native Americans, but his writings and his journals have inspired thousands of missionaries and potential missionaries throughout the centuries. So we never know how God is going to use these things. And so prayer is one of our most powerful spiritual weapons, but if it is to be a powerful weapon in this great spiritual battle, it must not only be fervent, it must not only be from a righteous heart, but it must be persistent as well. Our praying must be fervent from a righteous heart, and it must be persistent, as we talked about earlier. Jesus told a parable about the importance of persistence in prayer. Over in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18, I invite you to turn there with me if you'd like. Luke chapter 18, the parable of the persistent widow. Luke chapter 18 and verse 1. And Jesus states the purpose of this parable right at the outset. It says, then he spoke a parable to them, or at least Luke describes it here, that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. That's the purpose of the parable. That men, that women always ought to pray and not lose heart, but persevere. Saying there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge, vindicate his own elect, who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? He sometimes bears long with us before he answers our prayers. I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Our persistence in prayer is a great spiritual weapon and indicates the level of our faith. Jesus says, when I come back, am I really going to find faith on the earth? Are people going to still be persisting in prayer? Our persistence in prayer is a great measure of the level of our faith. And so if our praying is to be a powerful weapon in this great spiritual battle, it must be fervent, it must be from a righteous heart, and it must be persistent. Now, we mentioned before our government and the obsession that so many evangelicals have with the political process. But what is our responsibility when it comes to government in this area? Well, turn with me, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 2, because Paul instructs Timothy on this very thing. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. What is our responsibility as Christians when it comes to government? Other than, of course, submitting to the authority of those over us, as long as they don't command us to do something that is against the will of God. What is our responsibility when it comes to government? 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Paul writes to Timothy, his young son in the faith. He says, therefore, I exhort, I encourage, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. That's what he tells them first of all here. Pray, intercede, give thanks for all men. And then specifically, for kings and all who are in authority. Nero, whoever it might be, give thanks for all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And so we must be praying for our government leaders, especially for their salvation. Why? Well, part of the reason is here again in verse 2. that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence or dignity. That sort of a life is a witness to a watching world, not the grumbling and whining and complaining that we see amongst so many evangelicals. When people see that sort of attitude, that sort of mentality, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence or dignity, people are going to say, those people are different. In the midst of the storm, in the midst of the trials and the tribulation of life and this culture, look how they're living. A quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence and dignity. That is a witness to a watching world. And so the first spiritual weapon that we have in seeking the salvation of the lost, in seeking the advancement of the kingdom of God, is prayer. But the second spiritual weapon I'd like to talk about this morning, the weapons of our warfare, the second spiritual weapon is, of course, the Word of God. And, of course, the Word of God is mentioned in that list of spiritual armor in Ephesians chapter 6 down in verse 17, where Paul says, "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." The sword of the Spirit is our one offensive weapon in this list. And God's word is such a powerful weapon. We must not make the mistake, obviously, of thinking that the Bible, the word of God, is like any other book. This is the living, powerful word of God. This is the sword of the Spirit, and we are to use it in this spiritual battle that we are in. Over in Hebrews chapter 4, in verse 12, listen to the description that we find here of the Word of God. The author of Hebrews writes, "For the Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." The Word of God is living. It is powerful. It divides, pierces, even to the division of soul and spirit. It is as we proclaim the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, that it is able to pierce the heart of the hardened sinner, bringing conviction of sin. And as the heart is open to the gospel, then the gospel is brought forth and that individual is saved. God's Word is such a powerful weapon. Why would we mess around with early, earthly carnal weaponry when we have such a potent spiritual weapon? Excuse me. I need a drink here. Too many evangelicals these days rely upon their own ingenuity, their own strength, in attempting to advance God's kingdom and to produce church growth. We see such things as Madison Avenue marketing strategies, manipulative techniques, entertainment. All these are examples of earthly, carnal weaponry. And that is one of the reasons why much of the contemporary church is a mile wide and an inch deep, because it continues to rely upon this earthly, carnal weaponry. But brothers and sisters, we don't need all of that. We have the living, powerful Word of God. Paul said that he was not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. And so we have these two powerful weapons of spiritual warfare: prayer and the living Word of God. Let's take one more look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10, if you would please turn there with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 3. Again, Paul writes here, "For though we walk in the flesh, We do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. We see here in verse 4 that the weapons of our warfare are mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. Now, my Reformation Study Bible says that strongholds are centers of demonic opposition to the gospel. And we find those all over the world, of course. And we pull them down, it says in verse 5 again, by casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. We pull these strongholds down by opposing with the truth all false teachings, all worldly philosophies, all ideas that stand in opposition to the Word of God. Remember, Satan is a deceiver, and he is the author of all false doctrine, all worldly philosophies, everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And so in this great spiritual conflict that we are engaged in, our battle is ultimately for the truth. In this great spiritual battle that we are engaged in, our battle is ultimately for the truth. And so we must war against all error. That's where the battle, the heart of the battle, really lies. And we must war against all error by speaking the truth in love. Speaking the truth in love. Paul instructed Timothy on how we are to confront error and those who are deceived by it in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 through 26. I invite you to turn there with me, please. 2 must war against all error, tearing down strongholds and every high thing, every lofty thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. We must war against all error by speaking the truth in love. But we must do it with a certain attitude, with a certain mentality. And that's what Paul instructs Timothy on here. Paul writes, "And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." Notice what Paul says there. A servant of the Lord must not quarrel. We must not take the sword of the Spirit like we're going to lop somebody's head off with it. You know, we need to be gentle to all, it says, as we come before them with the truth, trying to turn them to the truth. We need to be able to teach, and we need to be able to do so patiently, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may come to know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. And so as we war, as we combat in this great spiritual battle that we are in, we need to speak the truth to people. We need to present the truth to people. We need to present the gospel to people. But as we run into people who are deceived, as we run into those who have been taken captive by the devil according to his will, we need to come to them in gentleness, in patience, the ability to teach them, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God will grant them repentance. And another thing that we need to remember as we come across these people is that wrong beliefs lead to wrong actions. False doctrine leads to wicked actions. Paul makes that point back in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 17. Wrong beliefs lead to wrong actions. So we shouldn't try and correct actions. We need to, first of all, correct their belief. We need to seek to lead them into the truth. And then their actions will follow. Notice what it says here in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17. Paul writes, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, as the lost pagan Gentiles who are around you, notice, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness and greediness." And so you see, we must battle error with truth, because futility of mind and ignorance and false belief leads to wickedness and sin. And that is why learning and obeying the Bible is so essential for us as disciples of Christ. Mindless Christianity, which runs rampant in evangelical America today, is useless Christianity, because it does not engage in the battle for the truth. Mindless Christianity is useless Christianity, because it does not engage in the battle for the truth. And so as we return to our passage in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, we read again, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." And then Paul continues in verse 13, "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." Having done all, to stand. Now, despite the fact that we are to engage in this spiritual battle with the weapons of prayer and the Word of God, we will never be truly victorious without the whole armor of God, as Paul writes here in verse 13, with which we will be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Now again, that word withstand there means to resist. And he says here that we need the entire armor of God, every piece of it, that we may be able to withstand our enemy, the devil, in the evil day, and having done all, to stand victoriously and firmly. Now, he mentions the evil day there, to be able to stand in the evil day. And in one sense, all days are evil, if you look at it from God's perspective. It says back in Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 15, Paul says, "See then that you walk circumspectly." Remember, that means carefully. We talked about all the spiritual landmines that are out there waiting for us to step on them, spiritual dangers and temptations and so on. "See that you walk carefully, not as fools but as wise, redeeming the time." Why? "Because the days are evil." There is evil lurking all around us in this world, and so we must take up the whole armor of God in order to stand, to withstand, to resist in that day. And as I was thinking about this, I thought, you know, we must resist on days when the battle seems especially fierce, but also on days where the conflict seems less fierce, even tranquil, because those days are often the most dangerous days for us spiritually. Remember David, the great king of Israel, mighty military leader, a man after God's own heart. Israel was experiencing great success, one military victory after another. There came a point in time where David decided to refrain from the battle because things were going so well. And so he sent Joab as his commander to lead the forces of Israel into battle, and he stayed behind. But while he remained in Jerusalem, apparently becoming complacent, it was then that he saw Bathsheba one evening bathing from the vantage point of his roof. And we all know what happened. He committed adultery with Bathsheba. He had Uriah, her husband, killed by sending him into the heat of the battle so that he would almost assuredly be killed. And then he kept it a secret for a year until he was confronted by Nathan, the prophet. And this example from the life of David demonstrates the danger of letting our guard down spiritually speaking, when things seem to be going pretty well. We need to be able to withstand on the evil day when the battle is especially fierce. We also need to be on guard and to walk carefully and to withstand on those days when it seems like things are going pretty well, even tranquil. And so as we look ahead to our message next Sunday, we see how vital it is for us to put the whole armor of God on. Every single piece, every single spiritual characteristic we read about in verses 14 through 17 is essential. Truth, righteousness, faith, assurance of salvation, the word of God, prayer, all are essential so that we may be able to withstand or to resist in the evil day, having done all to stand firmly and victoriously against the opposition of the evil one. And so next Sunday, we're going to look specifically at these individual pieces of armor that we are to put on, representing these spiritual qualities that are to characterize our lives as disciples of Christ. Well, thank you for your patience in listening this morning. As we close, I'd like for you